lawyer was talking to his client, and he said, "I have bad news and good news." The client said, "Well, tell me the bad news first." The lawyer said, "The DNA tests have shown that it was your blood that was all over the crime scene." He said, "I'm ruined. What's the good news?" He said, "Your cholesterol is down to 130. Well, that would sure make it better. This is number 28 of the Great Stories of Old Testament. Stories and Letters is the subtitle. And that's because normally we're comparing Old Testament and New Testament passages. One or the other may not make sense, but when you compare the corresponding passages, both make sense. Today, I just want to focus on an Old Testament story. And I'm doing this on purpose without going to the New Testament. The reason I decided to do this was, just think, what we call the Old Testament was the only Bible they had for 13,000 years. So it's amazing the wealth that is contained within the Old Testament alone. So this the story today, but I'll tell you what, this story is definitely unusual. It's one of those Old Testament stories where I guess we could say it's easy to understand the story. It's very simple, but it's very difficult to understand what it means. And then there's one part of it that doesn't make any sense whatsoever, apparently. And the story is actually a vision that God sent the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those neglected people in the Bible. I'm sure most people have never read the prophet Zechariah. I think for most Christians, he's probably just a name. Let me give you the historical setting. Zechariah is almost at the very end of the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, he wrote the second to the last book of the Old Testament. And as far as his time when he wrote, during these days, towards the end of the Old Testament with Babylon, Persia, we have all kinds of historical markers. So we can date these events in the Old Testament very accurately. For example, we know that the vision that Zechariah got that I'm explaining today happened in 519 B.C. In fact, Zechariah will even tell us the exact month that it happened. Now, let me give you a little bit more about the historical context. And the reason is, as I was listening to Zechariah this week, it occurred to me how remarkably similar the situation was for believers in Zechariah's time as they are for us, especially in America. Remarkably similar. The role of the believer in the government, the culture. So now for a long time, you know, the nation of Israel was actually divided into two. The divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Israel was taken captive by Assyria in 722 B.C. Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 586 B.C. I think those are very important dates to just remember. I like to remember key dates. And then whenever you want to know when something happened, you can normally find them within your structure. So, for example, if you put Abraham 2000 B.C., David 1000 B.C., Judah taken to Babylon, 586 B.C. Israel taken to Assyria, 722 B.C. If you just know those four numbers, you pretty much group everything we find. But back to our story. When the southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by Babylon in 586 B.C., the Jews prospered in Babylon. That's where they developed investment banking. They really prospered and became very wealthy in Babylon. But they were still in, quote, in captivity, technically. And many of the believers really wanted to go back to Israel. But it seemed like there was no hope. The situation seemed hopeless. And in fact, it seemed like that the odds were getting slimmer and slimmer that Judah would ever be restored. And the forces of evil seemed to be in total control of the government with no way out. And then all of a sudden, there was good news, or it certainly seemed to be good news. God did something totally unpredictable. God raised up somebody nobody would have ever dreamed of raising, and it was Cyrus. And Cyrus became emperor of the Persian Empire, and then Cyrus conquered Babylon. So now the Jews in Babylon are no longer under Babylon, they're under the Persian Empire. Well, their first thought was, uh-oh. Well, Cyrus set them free. And Cyrus gave the decree that you can go back to Jerusalem, rebuild your temple, rebuild your city. So the believers couldn't believe what had happened. It seemed hopeless, but God miraculously intervened. And the believers thought, well, now this thing has been turned around. The whole culture has been turned around. Now it's just going to get better and better. So under Ezra and Nehemiah, the first waves start going back to Jerusalem. They start building the temple and the wall. But the enemy started coming in. We're just like you. We want to work together with you. And in the beginning, the Persian Empire totally backed the Jews and kept them off their back. But as time went on, emperors came and went. All of a sudden, they stopped protecting the borders. And all this talk about being a Persian citizen, they paid taxes to be Persian citizens, and the Persians' line was, well, yeah, you pay us taxes, but look how we protect you. Look how we defend you. Well, they stopped defending them. They stopped defending the borders. They let anybody rush into the borders. And many Jews, in fact, not only Jews, many of the people around the world who were subject states of Persia were complaining to Persepolis, the capital of Persia, that you're treating these barbarians better than you're treating us. You don't protect us. By the way, if you want to read more about that, read Will Durant, The Story of Civilization, the chapter called The Persian Empire. The Story of Civilization by Will Durant. And it's the chapter, it's like chapter 2 or 3 called The Persian Empire. And he goes into detail about how the government was doing to the people. So now, the believers are extremely disappointed. They thought with Cyrus, God had turned everything around. They thought, well, is this false hope? Because God raised up Cyrus, but then the backlash made it seem like everything was worse than before. So it's in that context that God gave Zechariah 8 visions, and all of them are in one night. Now, remember, this is an allegory. So what's an allegory? Well, elements in the story, elements in the physical realm, are symbols of truths in the spiritual realm. And this is a complex allegory where you do have very specific symbols, but there are some symbols for which there's some latitude, and that gives you a little leeway to put yourself in the story. I'll just tell you quickly, the elements in this story are very odd. In this story, we have men riding different colored horses. And of the men riding the different colored horses, there's one horse and one rider that's prominent. And one of those riders is riding a red horse. And I don't mean chestnut, I mean red, which is impossible. I guess that's where the phrase came from, horse of a different color. So in the vision, we have men on different colored horses. One of them is prominent, and he's riding a red horse. Now, again, that's how we know this is supernatural, because there's not really red horses. So we have men on colored horses. We have one on a red horse. And then we have one man standing right by Zechariah. And all this is happening in a valley full of myrtle trees. So with that little simple scenario, God has packed a lot of information. Let's look at the entire story. I want to go through the whole thing so we get a scope of the vision, understand the story, start to identify the elements, and then let's go back through, specifically identify the symbols, and then put it all together. So Zechariah 1:7, in the 24th day of the 11th month, that would correspond about the middle of February, which is in the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, that's how we know it's 519 B.C., the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. We know immediately we're entering into the realm of allegory because of these names. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers, or Yahweh remembers. That means to intervene in lives as a response to the covenant. Berechiah means Yahweh blesses. And Iddo means his appointed time. So you see, the names alone give us a clue that there's a little story embedded in this. Yahweh remembers, Yahweh blesses at his appointed time. We already see the story there, can't we? Now, here's the vision. There's a lot of details. I want to go through it slowly because I don't want to miss the details. So let's take it a step at a time. Verse 8, I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse. That's the first person identified. That is the significant person in the vision. He's riding a red horse. Now, this person on the red horse, and look where he is. Verse 8, and he was among the myrtle trees which were in the valley. So let's keep our picture intact here. We have a man on a red horse. He's in the foreground of this vision. And he's in a valley surrounded by myrtles. We don't have in North America the kind of myrtles that they had in Palestine. However, they would have been very similar, ironically, to our crepe myrtles. Except that crepe myrtles can get to be pretty tall, whereas these myrtles did not get that tall. And I don't know about crepe myrtles, but these myrtles had a distinctive, beautiful fragrance about them. Well, those are the kind of myrtles. And the reason it's interesting is that they would not have dwarfed the man on the horse. It would have been somewhat, I think, shorter than him, but with a distinctive smell. It would have been a very pleasant thing to see and to experience, to be in a valley with the myrtles. Now, this man on the red horse, he's in the foreground of their vision, remember? But behind him, there are other men on horses with red, and they translate it sorrel, which is a mix of red and white, or chestnut, which is a terrible translation. It just means red and white. I guess they saw a red and white horse, thought, huh, can't be one of them. So it must be reddish white. So what they did was they assumed it was red mixed with white, and that would be like chestnut or sorrel color. Unfortunately, when they mistranslate that, it misses the entire point of the vision. It's very, very important that this was not a brown horse. It's very important that this is a horse that's part red and part white. Obviously no such thing, but that's supernatural.
Are you assuming there's riders on the
horses? Glad you said that. We assume that there are riders. As we see in the rest of the vision, it's clear that there are other riders on those horses. So in the foreground, we have the man on the red horse. Behind him, we have other men riding different colored horses, red horses, white horses, and some horses that are both red and white, like a zebra, except replace the black with the red. And all of this takes place in a field of myrtles that are fragrant. Again, I'm stressing the details because I want to make sure we all see the same picture. Let's look at the picture from the opposite perspective. Instead of starting with the man, let's start with the valley. We have a valley full of myrtle trees that are fragrant. In the foreground, there's a man with a red horse. Behind him are men riding red horses, white horses, and red and white horses. Now that we have that, now there's another character in the story, another person, and this man is at the extreme foreground. In fact, he's standing right next to Zechariah. So we have a man standing next to Zechariah. He's not on a horse. He's standing there with Zechariah. Behind him is that man on the red horse, and behind the man on the red horse are the men on the red and white, and the white horses. So we're thinking, what in the world does all this mean? We don't know what this means, but you know what? Neither did Zechariah. So Zechariah, verse 9, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And who's he asking? Well, the man standing right beside him. Now we start to identify these beings because And the angel who was speaking with me said, now we know something. Now we know that the man that is standing next to him is an angel. So what do we conclude? Obviously, that the man on the red horse is an angel. And we conclude that the men on the red and white, and white horses are also angels, because he calls them all men. So, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. Now, in verse 10, we have more information about this man. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered. So, it's confusing here. We have man on the red horse, and the other people on the other horses, they're in the myrtle trees that Zechariah can see as he's looking out there. There's a man standing beside him, and he's standing. He's not on a horse. He's standing among the myrtle trees. That's the angel that is cluing Zechariah in. So he said, who are these? So verse 10, the man who was standing among the myrtle trees, that's his buddy, the one who's his narrator is cluing him in. He said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth.
I see that Lord in the sentence above is not capitalized. And these are whom the Lord has sent is, and that's always Yahweh. Is that correct?
That is correct. Whenever you see Lord in all caps, that is Yahweh. So verse 9, when he says, my Lord, that was just a title of respect, sir. But this is Yahweh. So he says, those horses back there that you're seeing, different colored horses, men on them, those are the ones whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. Clearly, those are angels. And he says, those are the ones whom Yahweh has sent to patrol the earth. That means these are angels in God's army. So obviously, they're all angels, including the man standing next to him in the myrtle trees, not the one on the horse, but the one standing next to him who's explaining everything to him. So they're all angels. But one of those angels is a special angel. Because remember, one of those angels, the one on the red horse, is right in the foreground. He's prominent. And in fact, we see now, as the story develops, that this angel on the red horse is called the angel of the Lord, and he's the one who actually directs all the activities of the other riders and those other horses. Verse 11, so they answered the angel of the Lord who was among the myrtle trees. He's making a distinction between the one standing by him and the one among the myrtle trees. That's the man on the red horse, right? So the man on the red horse in the foreground, that is the leader of all these angels, and he is in the foreground. By the way, we know who the angel of the Lord is probably. Let's presume we don't know. And let's just say for now that he's over all the other angels. So back to our story. Now Zechariah knows that there is some angelic army. And what are they doing? He says they're out patrolling the earth. That was very common language of the Persian Empire. From Persepolis, the capital, they would routinely send out people on horseback to go travel around the empire, which was huge, and report back to Persepolis. Just think, that would be in Iran. And the Persian Empire spread all the way out to Egypt, a little bit into what we would call Greece today, up into Armenia, to a little bit of India. So routinely they would send out patrols, that's the same word, send out patrols, and they would travel around the empire, and they would come back and report what they had found. So Zechariah would have been very familiar with that language. He said, now these people, these beings on these horses, aren't just traveling around the Persian Empire, they're going over the whole earth and reporting back. So now, we know the angel of the Lord, the leader of all these angels, has said, go check everything out, report back. Now, they have just come back. So at the time Zechariah begins this vision, they have just come back from patrolling around the earth and reporting back what they have found. And here's what they have found. Verse 11, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Well, we think, well, that sounds like good news. But remember, like the joke, there's good news and bad news. You would think that that's wonderful. We patrol around the earth and everything is peaceful. Everything is quiet. Well, I'll tell you our first clue that all is not well is that the word peaceful is not the normal word for peace or peaceful. The normal word for peace or peaceful in Hebrew is shalom. And this isn't the word. This is a word that's many times used in a negative sense. And the implication is things are quiet and there's peace, but not for a good reason. Even in our story, we see now that when the angels come back and report to the chief angel, the angel of the Lord, that he knows it's not good news. So they come back. It's all peaceful and quiet. Then the angel of the Lord, and this is very confusing part here. For those of you who have already anticipated who the angel of the Lord is, he does something that's very hard to understand. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, O Yahweh. So now the head angel's crying out to Yahweh, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? Now it seems like there's some tension between the angel of the Lord and Yahweh here, doesn't there? Doesn't that seem to be an odd thing for a, quote, angel of the Lord to say, how long are you going to sit up there and not do anything? Now, I ask that all the time, but I don't have every right to. You would not expect the angel of the Lord to ask something like that. But what we learn from this is this. He says, you've had no compassion for Jerusalem and Judah. You've been indignant. So based on that alone, we know something. We know that the peace and the quiet that the angels have reported back was as a result of injustice to Jerusalem, to the Jews. In other words, the Persian Empire had been unjust to the Jews and that caused peace. You know, you can keep people in prison. You can enslave a whole population and make peace, but it's not on a good basis. And that's pretty much what had happened. And again, I thoroughly enjoyed reading Will Durant, The Story of Civilization. He wrote most of his books with his wife, Ariel Durant, but he wrote Civilization by himself. It's amazing how similar the Persian Empire was to modern times. Persian Empire did have peace, and he's comparing them with Rome. Rome did have peace, but the reason Rome had peace is that they gave freedom to all their subjects. And they didn't give them a reason to revolt. Persians, just the opposite. Persians rule with an iron hand and oppressive government. Their goal was to control everything people did, and their goal was to control everything people thought. They wanted to control what people knew. They kept people in the dark. Any voice of any dissident voice was shut down. That's how they kept peace. And you know what? Although they wanted to control their citizens, they didn't protect them. Criminals were free to do whatever they wanted. They weren't punished. Borders were wide open. Criminals who came in were treated better than citizens. They didn't feel free in their own homes. I'm going to go into an aside here very quickly. Today we're hearing about right wing and left wing. And let me first say, we're not going to do anything to change the terminology. It's too ingrained in our culture. But actually, it's exactly reversed. What we call the left wing, they're not really the left wing. They're extreme right wing. Somehow the terms got flipped. Classic liberalism was wonderful. Classic political liberalism freed the slaves, made working conditions safe for people. How about regulated children, regulated the ability of people to bring children into work? That was classic liberalism that stopped that. Classic liberalism would be like John F. Kennedy and his brother Robert. I'm amazed. They are icons of liberalism. They weren't liberal at all. If the Kennedys were here today, they'd be conservative Republicans. Robert Kennedy went to visit Appalachia, and he cried. He was heartbroken. And he said, this can't happen in America. And he developed a program to put them to work. Classic liberalism is welfare of the common man with fiscal responsibility. That was classic liberalism. It's not the liberalism we have today. And see, classic liberalism was, we would say it's on the left, and here our terminology is going to be all messed up because the terms have switched. What people call left-wing today, they're fascists. And even what people call socialists today, even people who call themselves socialists, like Bernie Sanders, he's not a socialist. He's a fascist. They're all fascists. What is fascism? Government control of everything. That's what they want. Isn't that what the, quote, left wants today? They're not really left. They're extreme right. So you say, well, what is extreme left then? What is socialism? And the answer is there is no answer because it's ephemeral. Because it never works. And that's because the premise is impossible. The premise of socialism is that everybody's equal. And not only equal, everybody has all the same skills and abilities. Well, the problem is everybody's not equal. And people don't have the same skills and abilities. So in order for a culture to prosper, you have to have managers, owners, you have to have supervisors, foremen, you have to have laborers, you have to have all those. And you have to have people who are skilled in those slots to do them. And socialism won't let you do that. We're all equal. And see, socialism is the opposite of big government. It's no government, basically. It's everybody owns everything. Live together in peace and harmony. See why it's ephemeral? It never happens. And that's why every so-called socialist revolution immediately turns fascist. And I mean immediately. French Revolution started as extreme left, started as socialists. As soon as they started beheading everybody, all of a sudden nobody was in charge, nobody knew what to do, total chaos, and all of a sudden it became fascist. The, quote, Soviet Revolution, which actually began as a Trotsky Revolution. Trotsky was a socialist. And Trotsky had this dream of the people own everything. People own everything. Yeah, that's left wing right there. People own everything. No government. How long did that Trotsky government last? About 2 weeks. And Lenin took over. And then Russia became not left wing. Russia was fascist. And I get weary of people just talking about World War II. Well, we had Hitler on one side who was a fascist. And we had the Russians, though totally opposite from the spectrum. They weren't totally opposite. They were exactly the same. Every time you have a socialist takeover, it immediately becomes fascist. Look at Venezuela. Venezuela. This socialist came to power. Maduro came to power. He's a socialist. How long did socialism last? Until he came to the desk. And immediately, Venezuela became fascist. Let's just remember that whenever we hear the left today, they're not really left, they're right. And when they talk about socialism, it's never, ever been implemented. It can't. Che Guevara went through South America with his socialist agenda. And everywhere he came, he's hailed as a national hero. Everywhere he went, he caused absolute disaster. Everywhere he went to the government and said, I'm going to transform all this. You'll own all of it. All of a sudden, the economy of Bolivia, every place he went was destroyed because they became fascist. What about Castro? What about Cuba under Castro? You think that was a socialist government? It was not. It was a fascist government. The government controlled everything. So what we have in America and the world today are not people on the left trying to take over. They may call themselves left. They may call themselves socialist. They are fascist. Because what they want is for the government to control everything. Socialism is exactly the opposite of that. Well, that was the Persian Empire. And you know what? That's the worst of all, that kind of empire, because it's based on injustice. angel of the Lord hears back, all is well, all is peaceful. The angel of the Lord says, that's because of injustice. So let's pause here. Before we even finish the story, I'd like for us to pause and start to identify these symbols before we go on with the story. Let's begin with the prominent figure, who is that angel of the Lord on the red horse in the foreground. There's no doubt who that is. Every time we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, it's always a picture of the pre-incarnate Jesus. Jesus before he was Jesus of Nazareth. We have several examples like this. There will be an angel called the angel of the Lord. Then in the same passage, we see that he's God. Here's an example. Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3:2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Down to verse 6, that bush who's talking, the bush says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So you see, verse 2, Exodus 3:2, it says he's the angel of the Lord. In verse 6, he's identified as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We have many passages like that in the Old Testament. That's how we know that when we see the angel of the Lord, that's God. And whenever we hear God speaking in the Old Testament, who is that? That's Jesus. Why? Because he's the Word. So whenever we see the angel of the Lord, that is the pre-incarnate Jesus. So back to our vision, that man on the red horse in the front, that's Jesus. He's riding the red horse, and he is directing the activity of the other riders, that is the angels. So the man on the red horse is Jesus. And so therefore, who are the other angels on the horses? Well, those are the angelic armies that he directs. And the colors I'll get to in a minute. Now all this takes place in a valley. What is the significance of a valley? Well, obviously, geographically speaking, a valley is low, down. And so a valley is a symbol of being down, being depressed. Psalm 79:8, let your compassion come quickly to meet us, for we are brought very low. Psalm 142:6, give heed to my cry, for I am brought very low. We still have expressions like that. We say, I'm feeling down. Well, I'm down in the dumps. Historically, through all different cultures, being in a valley means being in a bad place. That's exactly where Israel was. Repressed by the government, controlled by the government. The borders weren't sealed. They weren't protected. That was the situation. However, there's hope. Because in the middle of that valley are the myrtle trees. Now that would have given it a fragrance. And that's because of the presence of Jesus there. And whenever Jews heard about myrtle trees, one thing would come to their mind. You know what that was? It was the Feast of Tabernacles. Nehemiah 8:15. So they proclaimed and circulated a proclamation in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the hills, bring olive branches, wild olive branches, myrtle branches, palm and other leafy trees to make booths or tabernacles. What was that? When they were wandering in the desert for 40 years, many of them wanted a sign of God's presence. So God instituted the Feast of Tabernacles, Feast of Booths. And they would actually build booths. They would build tents out of logs, though. I don't know what you'd call them. Small little houses. I guess it was like going on a camping trip for them because, I mean, actually they weren't going to go camping if they spent every night in a tent. So for something different, they would build these little booths out of trees, mostly fragrant trees, and they would stay in there for a few days instead of in their tent. And the thinking was, or the meaning was, that God was with them. That was the purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles. Even in the midst of the wanderings, even in the midst of not knowing what's happening, darkness, despair, come over here, I'm with you. That was the Feast of Tabernacles. And that would have been the significance of the myrtle trees there. And again, I want to stress the fragrance. And that meant that for Zechariah, I think that meant for him. Zechariah was one of these people who's saying, well, everything seemed to be going okay. Why is it going back the opposite direction? Did you just give us false hope by raising up Cyrus and everything's going on a backlash? Now, think what it's like for Zechariah to see God himself on a horse. It means he's taking action. He's doing something. He's patrolling the earth. He knows what's happening. And what is Zechariah smelling from the presence of the Lord? The fragrance of myrtle trees. So just from that sight and smell lesson alone, Zechariah learned a lot. Zechariah learned, I'm patrolling. I see what's happening. I'm not blind. I know what's happening. And I'm taking action. And that's why I'm sitting on this red horse. But you don't worry about it. You just enjoy the smell of the myrtle trees. God is saying, I got it. Amen. It's a great story. And then also the fragrance, we have to look at the other way too. The myrtle trees with their fragrance, what that means is God himself was smelling those myrtles, wasn't he? The angel of the Lord was smelling those myrtles. And you know what that meant to him? Our presence with him is like a sweet aroma to God. So when we commune with God, it's not just that he reluctantly says you can come in. He enjoys our presence and we smell good to him. Now, these horses, obviously ridden by angels, but they have different colors. In addition to the angel of the Lord, Jesus, riding the red horse, there are other angels also riding red horses, right? Because we have angels riding red horses, white horses, and red and white horse. So, red horse, what does that mean? Well, obviously, the key is what is red. And throughout the Bible, red is a picture of blood. Blood. Or we could say judgment. Red is a picture of judgment. And so, why is that in here? Well, when God sends out his patrol and they come back to him and say, here's what's happening. We got a peace here, but it's based on these terrible situations. Jesus mounts his horse and he rides up and he mounts up and he starts riding. And what does he bring? Judgment. That's what's happening right now. Isn't it obvious that those angels are on their horses and they're going around dispensing judgment? That's what they're doing right now. And what would have been the evidence that God was doing that? And the evidence is everything would have been all shaken up. Everything would seem disturbing. In other words, the point I'm making is this. We know from this story what God is doing right now. He's out. He's got his angels on patrol. They've reported back to him. They said, in America, we have a certain kind of peace, but it's not based on good premises. So God says, mount up. And the angels that mount up are dispensing justice and judgment. And what that looks like is things being shaken up and disturbed. You know, there's no way to have all kinds of judgment going on around us without us being aware of it. So I think the very things that disturb us as we look at the political situation are things that should encourage us. If the government had free control over us, if they really had control, we wouldn't see any of the disturbances, would we? See, that was the thing with Israel. They weren't seeing any disturbances because it was all shut off to them. They weren't even seeing it. That's why they come back, all looks peaceful to me. Well, would anybody say that about America right now? Of course not. But you see what I'm saying? If the right-wing fascists, if they really had control over us, we would not be aware of any disturbance. The fact that we're aware of disturbance means that there is disturbance. And the only reason there's a disturbance in the force is that Jesus is out there with his angels on that red horse dispensing justice. And it's hurting them. I assure you, it's hurting them. or they wouldn't keep fighting. The reason they keep fighting is that they're hurting, because they're not going to win. Now, that's the red horse. But we also have white horses. Red horses and white horses. What does white mean? Well, it means a lot in the Bible, but in this specific case, it's very simple. It's the opposite of red. What is red? Judgment, the blood of judgment. What is white? The opposite of judgment. So you see the picture? There's a clear delineation. There are red horses that judge. There are white horses that don't judge. So the thing is, as Jesus sees the evil in the world, he sees repressive governments. He sees fascism. By the way, fascism will be the final kingdom of the beast. That will be the ultimate fascist. It won't be liberal. It won't be socialist. It will be absolutely fascist. When God sees that, he sends justice out in the form of his angels. But that judgment is confined to the evil people who deserve it. And that's why we also have red horses. Because you see, according to the Bible, you're either judged or you're not judged. And there's nothing in the middle. So for us who have trusted in Jesus as our Savior one time, all we get are the white horses. There is no brown horse, and that's why they made a terrible mistake in translating that passage that said red and white horses, and they blended them together to make it like chestnut. Because, see, that isn't that what we think? That we get sort of partial judgment. The picture here is that though the evil people get judged, believers not judged. And that's why you have a horse that is really supernatural, a red and a white horse, and the colors don't mix. See the imagery? You're either judged or you're not judged, one or the other. So, thank God wherever we see disruption and chaos and anger. Thank God when we see anger in the media. You know what? If we didn't see anger, that means they're not worried. I remember back in the days before Yeltsin and Gorbachev, there were never any problems in Russia. They didn't have rioting. They didn't have problems with the media, did they? Media was never mad in Russia. You know why? They weren't being attacked. They weren't being disrupted. The fact that the media is in an uproar, thank God, because they're being attacked. And who's attacking them? It's not the, quote, conservatives in America. It's God. It's the angels attacking them. And their response proves that it's working. Red or white, not a mix. Again, let me say, thank God that we see the turmoil. Because the worst thing that happened to Israel is that they didn't see the turmoil anymore, because government had controlled so much of their lives, of what they knew, that they didn't know there was any problem. That's what happens to a fascist government. Obviously, but since we had the red and the white, and see, God's saying there's a clear distinction. So let's think about it. These horses, these angels going through the world, separating out, judge this person, leave this person alone, he's a believer in Jesus Christ. By definition, that process of judgment produces two sides, doesn't it? By definition. It's what? Red or white? Red, you're judged, you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you're evil, you're trying to repress people. White, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that's all you get. So the process of going through the world dispensing judgment automatically separates into two groups. So the obvious question is, whose side is God on? Isn't that the obvious thing we want to say? Well, hold that thought, because I want to finish the story here. Now that we know the basic gist of the story, now we see something really interesting. The Lord, remember, that's the angel of the Lord, that's Jesus on the horse, answered the angel who was speaking with me. Who is that? The person standing next to Zechariah. I think it's pretty amusing. Now, the angel of the Lord, Jesus, is talking to Zechariah's buddy. And evidently what Zechariah's angel told Jesus was, don't worry, I'm cluing this guy in. I'm wising him up, don't worry. And so then Jesus answers him back and says, The Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. I wish I could have been in on that. You see what happened? Zechariah's angel, the one who's been explaining everything, now he's talking to Jesus himself, and Jesus says, tell Zechariah I love him. He gave a message to Zechariah's interpreter that was very reassuring to Zechariah. And now back to Zechariah's angel buddy. So the angel speaking with me said to me, proclaim, I am zealous for Jerusalem and Zion. I am very angry with the nations who are at ease, for while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. What he's saying is, I've been very forbearing. I've been very forbearing with governments. I've overlooked a lot. He said, but now they've stretched me too far, and I've had enough. Therefore, verse 16, says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Verse 17, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. And if there had not been for the angelic armies going around dispensing justice, causing all the turmoil that caused believers grief, that wouldn't have happened. No, causing believers a lot of distress. Unbelievers weren't concerned at all. They think everything's right. But you see, I'm sure people thought, why are you letting all this turmoil happen? Why can't you just keep us in peace like we were? And what they didn't know was it was a bad peace. So God stepped in, intervened, sent red and white horses over the whole Persian Empire, sorted out the evil and the bad, and what happened? Rome came in and gave them their freedom. So all the turmoil they saw was for their own good and for their own protection. So red or white, one of two sides. So now back to the question I asked earlier. Which side is God on? And we may think, well, that's an obvious question, but it's not. And that's because we go back to Joshua chapter 5. And Joshua also saw the angel of the Lord. This is when the nation of Israel is just starting to conquer Canaan. Joshua 5:13. It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and behold, and looked and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He's talking to the angel of the Lord. Now, you would expect him to say, I'm on your side. In fact, if I were Joshua, I would certainly hope to hear, I'm on your side. And incredibly, verse 14, the captain of the army said, no. Wait a minute. I don't want to hear no. I want to hear you're on my side. He said, no. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. Are you kidding me? I thought God was on one side or the other. When I say that, I'm going at it backwards, and I think we could easily think this through backwards. See, the thing is, God does not look at human beings and governments and pick sides. You know what God does? God establishes his position, and then we determine if we're on his side or not. So to say, are you on our side or their side? Wrong question. Right question is, am I on your side? So how do we get on his side? Well, this passage is primarily about government. So here's a way for a government to get on God's side. All this is from RadicalGrace.com. Front page. Click on God's plan for nations, borders, immigration, solving poverty. I'll just give you a bullet list of things if governments want to get on God's side. One, they protect their borders, and they protect their citizens against criminals by capital punishment executed swiftly. In fact, For external protection, governments are supposed to even conduct preemptive strikes against someone who will attack them. That's what the Bible says. If a government does that, they're on God's side. A government has to offer its citizens protection and freedom, freedom of information. Can't keep them in the dark. If you do that, you're on God's side. Free, open communication. If a government wants to get on God's side, they ensure private property. That's being on God's side. And if you want to get on, if a government wants to be on God's side, you let the citizens have weapons to defend themselves. That's the biblical position. And above all, don't kill babies. You know that God put up with all kinds of stuff from Judah. He put up with Manasseh, the evil, evil Baal worship. He put up with things that are incredible. But when they would started sacrificing their children on the altars, killing their infants to appease a god, that was the last straw, and that's what sent them to Babylon. People say, where's God's mercy toward America? With all the children that America has killed, the fact that America still exists is a sign of his mercy. That's how a nation gets on God's side. Now, for an individual, it's a lot simpler. For an individual to get on God's side, there's not a list of things to do. There's just one thing to do, and that's to go to the cross of Jesus Christ and say, I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. But I believe that Jesus took my identity. He took my sins. That means when he took my identity, he took my sins. That means when he died on the cross, he died in my place as my substitute. And all I have to do is just trust in him. I'm trusting in you as my Savior. I believe that you took my sins. And from that point on, all you get is white, no red. No judgment. But speaking of red and white, I can't resist this. Isaiah 1:18, God speaking, says, come now and let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's red and white, isn't it? Sins were red, but his blood makes them white. I want to close with one thing, and that's this confusing passage. Do you remember the confusing part of the story? When we've already identified that the angel of the Lord is Jesus. So then why would the angel of the Lord cry to God, Yahweh, saying, how long are you going to stand there and do nothing? Doesn't that seem like a very odd thing for, let's face it, one member of the Godhead to pray to another member of the Godhead? This is one of my favorite parts of the Old Testament. When we hear the angel of the Lord crying out like that. You know why I love it? It shows the degree to which he totally identifies with us. He so identifies with us that even when we are feeling frustrated at God, he himself can feel what we're feeling. He so identifies with our fallen condition that he prays the things for us that we would pray. That's why I love that. To show his complete identification and sympathy with us. Close with one thing. I said that before. I really mean it. Those names at the beginning. Zechariah, the Lord remembers. Now, God doesn't forget things. Well, he does forget our sins. But when it says the Lord remembers, that means that God acts in response to the covenant. Our covenant is the new covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're born again by faith in Jesus, by trusting in him. So God acts on our behalf, not because of what we've done, but because of that covenant. And so the Lord remembers, and though he's patrolling around the earth, he's seeing what's happening. And Berechiah, his father, that means Yahweh blesses. And the other man, Iddo, at the opportune time. So what do we get from that? God remembers his covenant. He acts on your behalf. He acts to bless you at his appointed time.
I understand the red one as in judgment and the white being the opposite of judgment. But then there's the red and white one.
Yeah, if we have a red horse, meaning judgment, a white horse, no judgment, why have one horse, red and white, to focus our eyes on one central fact that there's either red or white and they don't mix? See, it's one thing to have a red, well, it's supernatural. Let's say it's one thing to have one colored horse, a red horse, and it's another thing to have a white horse. It's no big deal. But when you see a horse that's both red and white, that makes you focus on the distinction that it's either or. It makes it more cut and dried, makes it more crystal clear. It's either red or white. And that means that the two colors don't even run together on one animal.
In 519, you're talking about sort of a complacent Jerusalem.
Yes.
What was their relationship to God? Was this a complacent relationship?
It was an interesting time, one of the few times in Jerusalem history that almost everybody in Jerusalem was a believer. And that's because the first ones who came back from Babylon were the ones who really wanted to come back. So that would have included, by far, the believers. So when they first came back under Ezra, Nehemiah, then Haggai, they were almost all believers. But they were very depressed because they thought, well, you raise Cyprus up, I thought everything was going to be better from now and everything is a backlash. So they were believers who didn't know very much and who were very disappointed. They were in peaceful surrounding based on their ignorance. They didn't know what was happening because the Persian Empire kept them in the dark. They're like complacent Christians today who are totally oblivious.
Propaganda.
Yeah,
propaganda.
Yes. Father, we thank you for this powerful vision, and we thank you that we have this clear picture of the red and the white. We thank you that although we were fully deserving of judgment like all the rest, we were blind like all the rest, we were evil and just like all the rest, we were against you, we were at enmity against you just like everybody else. But we thank you that reasons we don't know, you chose us. And you chose us because you loved us. When you chose us, you assigned us into the army of Jesus Christ, turned us over onto his side. We thank you that in him our sins are washed completely white as snow. You do not remember them anymore. We thank you. We thank you for his willingness to, although he was the perfect deity, the perfect God, he was not embarrassed to come live as us, take our identity, our sins, our burdens upon himself. And we thank you. We thank you in his name. Amen.